The reading's taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and from verse 4, and you'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1220. So that's page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll start to read from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Please do keep that passage open in page 1220. For housekeeper Thelma Howard, every Christmas was the same. No thought went into her present from her employer, or so she thought. He simply gave her a small brown envelope, probably a thank you note. Not bothering to open them, she took them home and threw them into the bottom drawer of her desk. As a result, Thelma Howard never discovered that they were rather special thank you notes from her boss, Walt Disney. She died impoverished, and in 1981 her estate moved in, opened the drawers of her desk, and opened the envelopes. They were shocked to discover that each envelope contained shares in the Disney Corporation. They were worth a total of $10 million. Thelma had lived her entire life with no idea of the riches that she possessed. And the shock is that that can be true of us at St. Helens too. It can be true of any church. Now, I don't mean that the church blithely carries along its business, ignoring the Matisse or the Michelangelo hanging up in the office. It doesn't carry on ignoring that set of vintage first editions sitting on the bookshelf of the vicar's study, ignoring the share portfolio quietly accumulating at the bank. No, of course not. But it is possible for a group of Christians to fail to recognise who they are in Christ. And the Apostle Peter writes because he wants Christians to be crystal clear on who they are. Who are we as Christians? If you're an interested observer looking in tonight, then this might be your question. You may listen or watch or read the media's portrayal of the church and assume it's something out of date, in decline, or something so loony and redneck that you ought to steer well clear. Well, who are we in Christ? What does God say the church is really like? And we're going to see tonight that it's very easy for us to have no idea of the riches that we possess as Christians. Now, as we come to 1 Peter 2, we can't just parachute into the chapter without pausing to consider something of the context. Peter's writing to a group of Christians in the mid-60s AD, and chapter 1 tells us that these Christians were scattered. They were scattered geographically over the Roman provinces of what today is northern Turkey. But Peter wants them also to know that they're spiritually scattered, they're spiritual strangers, because God's chosen them. God's set them apart for him. God's enabled them to obey Jesus' call to repent and believe. And yet they're Christians living in and working in a pagan world, a world that wants nothing to do with God. And so they're scattered and they're strangers, and as a result they were suffering. And if we turn over to chapter 4, verse 4, we can see why they were suffering. Turn over the page, chapter 4, verse 4. Peter writes, with respect to this, they, I take it the pagans they lived amongst and worked amongst, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And those who weren't Christians persecuted the church for their Christian profession and their Christian practice. So Peter's writing to this scattered group of spiritual strangers in the midst of their suffering, and he writes with an unmistakable agenda. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, you'll see what it is. Chapter 5 and verse 12, he's writing with the help of Silvanus, and then he tells them why he's written. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter wants these Christians to know that the gospel they heard, the gospel that he's reminding them about in this letter, is the genuine article. And so they're to stand firm in it. He wants Christians to be crystal clear on who they are, so they won't buckle under pressure, so that they won't wobble. And it's my prayer that as we look at this chapter tonight, it will do that for us. If you've got the notice sheet on the back, you'll see an outline of where we're going. There are 2 points. So first, notice with you the critical distinction between the church and the world. The critical distinction between the church and the world. Have a look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's piling Old Testament image upon Old Testament image to make one point, that we're to see the church and the world as different as chalk and cheese. And it all hinges on their attitude to Jesus. I wonder whether you saw that. How do we recognise the church? They're those, verse 4, who've come to him. They've come to Jesus. Verse 3, they've tasted that the Lord is good. They've come to Jesus, the living stone, the one who chapter 1 told us was raised from the dead, in whom we have a living hope. And so as we saw last week, Christians are indestructible. We're indestructible because we've been born again by that imperishable word. But we're also indestructible because we've come to Jesus. Jesus alive. Jesus immovable. Jesus solid and true. Oh, he may have been rejected by men, but he was chosen by God and precious to him. But how do we recognise the world? Do you see in verse 4 how Peter contrasts those who've come to Jesus with those who reject Jesus? You don't get much clearer than that, do you? As far as Peter's concerned, there are only 2 types of people in the world. There are those who come to Jesus and those who reject him. There are those, verse 6 and 7, who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. There are those, verse 5, who, like living stones, are being built up with Jesus, the living stone. And there are those, verse 8, for whom Jesus is a stone of stumbling. They've disobeyed the gospel call to turn and trust in him. And so they stumble into disaster. It isn't the most flattering picture of the world outside of Christ, is it? It destroys that Darwinian nonsense of the world as a world on an ever-upward path of progress. As if we could believe that in the light of recent atrocities like Darfur and Beslan. I guess it means we shouldn't be surprised if we face opposition as a group of Christians. Because such a world Well, it's got a vested interest in silencing the church, in suppressing the church, in smothering over that critical distinction. Flip over again to chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter writes to them, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when you suffer," he says. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed." You see, we're not above our master, are we? If the pattern of Jesus was suffering and then glory, we should expect it to be our pattern too. Expect suffering for being a Christian, but know that it will end. Know that we know how this book ends, don't we? As we look to the future, the end will come. Jesus will win. So don't give up. What is the church? We're those who've come to Jesus, the living stone. Like Jesus, we may be rejected now, but like Jesus, we will be vindicated. But I wanted to dwell for a moment on two of the pictures that Peter uses in verse 5 to portray the church. First, he says that we're like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We're somewhere that God dwells by his Spirit. The reference here is to the Old Testament picture of the temple, that great symbol of where God lived with his people, of where God dealt with his people. But all that's changed, says Peter. The focus of God's activity is no longer the temple. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus. All of the symbols, all of the shadows of the temple are fulfilled in Jesus. Notice verse 4, it says you come to him, not as you come to it. And so all of the privileges of being God's people, of having God dwelling with you, of being able to approach God, well, they're now the privileges of those who've come to Jesus. We don't need the temple building. We don't need fancy church buildings to have God dwelling with us. Christians may be scattered. They may be suffering. But Peter says when a person hears the gospel, when he puts his trust in Jesus, he's united to Christ and incorporated into an enormous edifice, a building that dwarfs the Gherkin to the side of us. A building that is permanent and secure, unlike the temple of Jesus' day that was destroyed in AD 70, unlike all those buildings on the news in the Caribbean that are being flattened by the hurricane. So that group of Christians in your office, those 10 or 12 of you who used to meet each week last year to do RML, the 45 we said goodbye to last week, who've gone off to the barge in Canary Wharf. The 400 or so who gather together on a Sunday evening. We're living stones being built by God into a house where God dwells. But notice that Peter goes further. He says, not only is the church the house that God built, we're a priesthood that God's ordained. Back in the temple, the priests were a special group of people, weren't they? Set apart to offer sacrifices on behalf of everybody else. But all that's changed, says Peter. Now all those who've come to Jesus are priests, able to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. The church doesn't have a priesthood. The church is the priesthood. And we don't need to wear dog collars and silly things like that. We don't need to go and find some stray animals to offer up as sacrifices. We can all offer spiritual sacrifices to God. I guess that in the next few weeks, as we welcome new people to London, they'll have come to work or study or whatever. There'll be many who, after a couple of weeks, will begin to feel isolated, vulnerable. They may just be two Christians in an office where it's politically incorrect to speak of Jesus as the only way you can be saved. Where trying to organise something as innocuous as a carol service gets vetoed by the management. Perhaps it's three or four students in a college or a hospital, surrounded by hundreds of people who want nothing to do with Christianity, and certainly nothing to do with Christian sexual ethics. And in those situations, Peter's saying it's easy to forget the riches that we have as Christians, to forget that we've come to the living stone, rejected by men, but vindicated by God. It's easy to neglect the fact that we're God's building site, his dwelling place. It's easy to overlook the truth that we're God's chosen priesthood, called to offer him sacrifices. It's easy to forget that whoever we are, whatever our past, we can offer service in Christ's name. And the beautiful thing is that God says it is acceptable. Peter wants us to remember our riches as a church. He knows it's how we'll stand firm. He knows it's how we'll keep clinging to Jesus. And verse 6, he knows it's the route to never being put to shame. Literally, not being in haste. He knows that on that final day when Jesus returns to judge, if we've sided with Jesus now, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be disappointed by. No need to flee away. And remembering our riches will help us to fulfill our purpose in the world. And that takes us to our second main point. The clear purpose for the church in the world. Have a look at verse 9, would you? But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Peter's still using Old Testament images. He's still using titles that would have described God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. What is the church, verse 9? It's the language of Exodus and Isaiah. We're God's chosen race. We're God's royal priesthood. We're God's holy nation, set apart just for his use. We're the people that he's bought for himself. Do we see ourselves like that? I guess sometimes we just need to stop, don't we? Take a deep breath and let it sink in. This is who we are as God's people. Or verse 10, the language of Hosea drives it home. Once unloved. Once not God's people. Once bereft of God's mercy. But because of Christ's work on the cross, now God's beloved people, the recipients of God's mercy. This is who the Church of Jesus Christ really is. Jesus, the chosen cornerstone, is the foundation of God's chosen people. And as a result, it means that we're what he's called sojourners and exiles, aliens, strangers. We don't have pointed ears, we don't have green skin, but we're strangers and aliens nonetheless. Because this world is not where we ultimately belong. If you like, we're temporary residents. We've got those little visitor's visas. Because when we look at our passports, they're stamped heaven. Because that's where our true citizenship lies. Perhaps you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Come to Jesus. Come to him. Join God's chosen people. There is no better building project to be part of. But I guess most of us here this evening would call ourselves Christians. If so, then know this. You are part of God's chosen people, even though the whole world is his from which to choose. You're a member of God's holy nation, set apart just for God. Once you weren't part of his people, but now you are part of his people. Your home isn't here. It isn't this world. It isn't this earth. It's heaven. We must remember who we are. We're God's chosen people. It's not arrogant to say it. Sounds it, doesn't it? But it's not arrogant to say it because we know there's nothing about us that's merited our being chosen by God. Once we hadn't received mercy, now we have received mercy. And Peter says that we're a chosen people with a clear purpose. First, we're to tell people the gospel. Secondly, we're to live distinctive lives. We're to tell people the gospel. Verse 9, God's people proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness. They declare God's praises. Is that Exodus language? We're looking at Exodus in the mornings on Sundays. And we'll come to chapter 15 soon enough, where God's people, rescued by God, tell everyone of God's greatness, of his rescue. How much more do God's people today have reason to tell others the good news about God's rescue, the good news about Jesus? You see, Peter sees a direct link, doesn't he, between who we are as God's people and what we're to do. According to Peter, we can't say that we're God's people and yet not be interested in others hearing about Jesus. It's not arrogant to do it. Verse 9 says, we've been called out of darkness. We're not holier than thou. We're not holier than anyone. We're simply rescued people telling other people how to be rescued. Say if you're new to St. Helens this evening and you're trying to work out what kind of church St. Helens is, then think of it as a cross between the RAC and the RNLI. Because like the RAC, we do exist to serve our members. We won't come and collect your car if you break down, but we do exist to serve our members. But we're also a rescue service, like the RNLI, that exists to serve its non-members. And that's why at St. Helens, we try and provide lots of opportunities for you to bring your friends and family to hear the gospel clearly explained. It's why that event coming up is coming up soon, Obey Your Thirst. It's why we run Christianity Explored courses during the term. It's why we offer people at St. Helens evangelism training, so we can be encouraged and equipped to explain the gospel to others. Well, why not make use of those things? I wonder what the next step is for you, for your friends. It might be something as straightforward as you committing to praying regularly for them, or plucking up the courage to go and speak to them one-to-one. It may be inviting them along to the Obey Your Thirst evening, or to a lunchtime talk. What's the church's clear purpose in the world? We're to tell others the gospel. We're to bear witness with our lips before a watching world. But Peter goes further. He says we're also to bear witness with our lives in a watching world. We're to live distinctive lives. Have a look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Christians, we are to look different to the world around us. You see, there's a war going on, says Peter. It's not over in Iraq. It's in me. And it's for me. Verse 11, those passions of the flesh, those sinful desires that have been conditioned by the world around me, whether it's about work or wealth or status or whatever, those sinful desires are engaged in a battle with the renewed me, the true me, the person that I really am in Jesus Christ. And Peter says that my weapon, my secret weapon, my tactical weapon, is to learn to say a two-letter word, no. Sounds a bit pathetic, really, doesn't it? Learn to say no? Isn't there some super spiritual formula? Some little kind of system to work through? I take it it's part of Peter's realism. Peter knows how hard it is actually to say no to our sinful desires. My wife Claire says it's the word I need to learn in connection with my diary. But I must learn it in connection with my sinful desires. And I need to go on and on saying no. I don't know how sinful desires get to you. In the home, among your friends, in the workplace. My experience, for what it's worth, has been that sometimes it's clear and unmistakable. You can't miss it. But on other occasions, it's far more subtle. What is it that you need to say no to today? This week? It's discouraging, isn't it? Because it means that life will often be a battleground for us. But isn't it encouraging that Peter thinks church can help? We can help one another to say no, and positively, we can help one another, verse 12, to live good lives. We're to be different. Our conduct among the Gentiles, among the people we live and work with, is to be honourable. We are to be different. And yet, as temporary residents, don't we feel the pressure to blend in? Don't we feel the pressure to do what we all do on holiday? You know what it's like. You get on the tunnel over to France and you decide you're going to bin English cooking for the week. It's going to be French cuisine. A bit of boeuf bourguignon, a bit of foie gras, a bit of vin de table. You want it all. But Peter knows that in a far more insidious way, that Christians can want to blend into the world in which they live and work. When in Rome, do as the Romans? No, says Peter. I urge you, verse 11, I beg you to be different. We cannot have both Christianity and the world. Christianity is fundamentally different to the world. And because it's different, Christians are to be different too. Different in the way we work, different in the way we play, different in our homes, different with our friends. We must be different. Why? Because we are different. Verse 9, we've been called out of darkness. Verse 10, we've received mercy. God has saved us. God's bought us for himself. We are different from the world around us. So we're to be different. And we're to be different so that others might be different too. Verse 12, so that Gentiles might see our good deeds and glorify God. Calvin argues that the day of visitation here in verse 12 is actually the day when God calls people to himself. It might be that, mightn't it? Might be that as we live and work and try and live different lives, that we'll get stick, we'll be maligned and accused, but people might see the difference and look back in the future and glorify God. I wouldn't be surprised if there are people here tonight who at one point were very hostile to Christian things. I wouldn't be surprised if you then saw a Christian life lived out. And we admired it. And although we teased them and mocked them and scorned them, we actually began to see their good deeds and glorify God. And although perhaps with resistance initially, we began to wonder whether actually it was true. And years later, we can look back to that person's life and say it was what made the difference initially. Now, as we conclude, let me draw out some implications for us at St. Helens. Have we forgotten our riches as a church? Well, I put down on the sheet three questions, three diagnostic questions that may help us. First, do we depend on Christ? I guess if we forget our riches as a church, then there'll be no dependence on Christ. We'll stop seeing Jesus as the cornerstone, the one that shapes the whole alignment of the structure. We'll cease to regard Jesus as precious and vital for all that we're about here at St. Helens. Oh, there are always other things to trust in, aren't there? Our warm welcome, William's witty repartee up front, the small groups that we run, the administration, our financial resources, our staff, our congregation. But they won't deliver unless our reliance is consciously on God to build his house and on Jesus as the linchpin to the structure. Only by depending on Jesus will we stand firm in the true gospel. That's why prayer is such an integral part of what we're about at St. Helens. It's why we encourage people to be praying on your own every day. It's why we encourage you to be praying in twos and threes with friends or colleagues. It's why we have prayer meetings for the lunchtime works. It's why we have monthly prayer suppers, so that we can express that dependence on God and Christ. Secondly, do we emphasise the corporate? Did you notice how all those terms are corporate? The danger is that we could have come away from last week thinking, I apply this passage by individually craving the word. So Peter then moves and gives us lots of corporate terms. We're a house, we're God's people, we're a nation, we're a priesthood, we're a race. But doesn't that cut against the grain of our 21st century individualistic culture, which, when it filters into the church, well, I guess it produces passengers who consume rather than partners who serve. Which do you reckon you are? A passenger or a partner? Do you see the danger? We need to see ourselves as interdependent, in it together, serving together. That's why the small groups are so vital here. It is the only way in a church of this size that this kind of corporate nature can be worked out. But it'll only work as each of us sees our own role as vital. If we're making it a top commitment to be there week in, week out, to be praying for one another, in an ideal world, to be doing a bit of prep as well, that would keep your leaders happy. Do we depend on Christ? Do we emphasise the corporate? And finally, do we see the need for consistency? We are different from the world. There is that crucial distinction between the church and the world. And the only way that we'll fulfil our clear purpose in the world is by being different. It's what the liberals in the Anglican Communion can't quite grasp. You see, they think the way you win the world is to be like the world. But Peter's crystal clear, isn't he? The only way to win our nation, the only way to impact the world, is to be different. But are we any better? If you're anything like me, you know something of that temptation to live as if we've got a dual nationality. To live as if we've got one foot here and one foot in heaven. As if most of the time we carry two passports around with us. And the irony, the tragic irony is, that when do we see our best behaviour? Is it not here on Sunday evenings? And we're most like the world when we're in the world. That's when the pressure's on and the compromises come. But Peter's saying, we must be consistent. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military generals to ever live. He conquered almost the entire known world with his vast army. One night during an important campaign, he couldn't sleep. And he left his tent and wandered around the campground. As he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep. It wouldn't have mattered, except for the fact that the soldier was on guard duty. A very serious offence. The penalty for falling asleep on guard duty was instant death. The commanding officer would pour kerosene over them and light them. The soldier began to wake up, and to his horror saw none other than Alexander the Great walking towards him. He feared for his life. Alexander the Great spoke to him. Do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? He said. Yes, sir, quivered the young soldier. Soldier, what's your name? Demanded Alexander the Great. Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great repeated his question. What is your name? My name is Alexander, sir, the soldier replied. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great demanded, what is your name? Almost trembling, the soldier replied, Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great then looked the young soldier straight in the eye and said, either change your name or change your conduct. Friends, we are God's church. We have a far more noble name. We're his chosen race. We're followers of the Lord Jesus. We have enormous riches and privileges. We must live up to who we are. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by you, precious to you, through whom we come to be part of your dwelling place. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would as a church be clear on who we are and what we're to do, declaring your praises and living distinctive lives. Help us to be consistent in being the people you intend. Help us to do so together. And help us to do so in full dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.